So I'm getting ready to violate what I'm getting ready to tell you about in the sermon. But I heard a joke, and I got to tell it because it's stupid, and you know we're all about stupid jokes, right? What do you call a pony with a sore throat? A little horse. You already heard that one. All right, fine. I'm going home. Okay, so this week, for like 7 weeks, I think, we've been studying the book of Joshua. And this morning, we're finally going to finish this book. And this book is filled with, over and over again, with things that the world thinks we are crazy for even believing. The idea that the earth stopped rotating, that the Jordan River was dammed up, or that the walls of Jericho fell simply because the people of Israel believed. Now, the world mocks these things because they don't believe in God. And they're right. If there was no God, then the miracles in Joshua and the rest of the Bible would be impossible to believe. But we believe in that God of Jericho, the God of the longest day and the dammed rivers. We believe that God has chosen to interact with his people, sometimes through miracles. And it's these miracles and the observable presence of God in the lives of Israel that's the whole subject of Joshua's final speech in chapter 24. Now, last week we talked about chapter 23 and Joshua's first speech, which was to the leadership, to the leaders of Israel. Here in chapter 24, Joshua moves to address all the people of Israel. And in this speech, he reviews Israel's history, beginning with Abraham and moving through to the conquering of the promised land. He talks about the great things that God has done for them because he wants to remind them that what they have and what they're enjoying is only possible because of what God has accomplished for them. His whole point, is that the response to all of this, the response that the people of Israel should be to approach God with a spirit of gratitude. And to start off this morning, like we've done over the last few weeks, is just ask yourself a few questions. Is gratitude what motivates you to come here on Sunday morning? Is that what motivates you to serve the Lord? I mean, do you ever take time to stop and consider the clear evidence in your life of God working on your behalf? Because I think if we're asking ourselves these questions on a regular basis, it's a good way to kind of do a self-inventory to evaluate our own spiritual condition and health. I think it honors God greatly if we make a diligent effort to seek out the evidence of God working in our lives and the lives of those around us. Joshua, at the end of his life, is trying to elevate the spiritual life of Israel because he is seeing this sluggishness that's coming into their corporate worship. So he tries to do this by rehearsing what God has already done for them. Verse 1 says that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Now Shechem was, we're going to read these verses, okay? I'm just putting them up here so you can, if you don't want to listen to me, you can read this and you get to read a chapter of the Bible while we're in here, okay? So Shechem is an ideal location for this farewell address by Joshua and to review God's activity by Israel's, by this great leader of Israel. Because it was at Shechem, 500 years before this day, that God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit Canaan, or inherit the promised land, which they were now sitting in. It was also Shechem where Jacob built an altar when he returned to Canaan after hiding from his brother Esau. And more recently, Shechem was the place where the people of Israel had reaffirmed their commitment to the Lord when they first entered the promised land in Joshua chapter 8. Shechem is indeed to the Israelites holy ground at this time. And coming to a recognized place that is holy ground serves a good purpose, especially in reflecting on the Lord's activities in our lives. That's what the church building is for. There's nothing special about this building. There's no magical power involved in this building. But it is a place that's been dedicated for God's people to do business with him. The people of Israel came to Shechem and presented themselves before God, and that's exactly what we seek to do every week when we come to worship him. Now, before looking closer at Joshua's history of God's actions, I'd like for you to make a special note of something, because we might easily miss this fact, that this history that Joshua reviews, this is a history that never should have happened. Joshua selects events from their history that demonstrate how undeserving Israel was. And it's only because of God's grace and the power of God that can explain why there even was a nation of Israel at this time. When God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham was an idol worshiper, and so was his father, Terah. They didn't know God, and we're told here that they served other gods. Abraham did not seek after God. He wasn't searching for God. He didn't go out and discover him. It was God who came after Abraham. And it's so important for us to understand this and to recognize this in our own lives. Deuteronomy 32:10. There you go. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. This is very much the same thing that Jesus said to his disciples. And then Paul restates the same thing. This is John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So here's something to focus on for every Sunday to prayer, to kind of prepare your heart for worship. And this whole sermon is about how we approach worship, how we prepare ourselves before we come in here and sit down. Here's what you focus on. Come into the sanctuary, focus on the truth that you are God's chosen. You are God's elect. It was God who came after you. John Newton, the hymn writer, was absolutely right. Grace really is amazing. And it's completely God's doing that you are here. It's not a matter that you only needed a little bit of help from God. God found you. Whoops. God found you. You are here only because of the unexpected, unimaginable, and unexplainable grace that God showed all of us. This fact, when rightly understood and rightly focused on, keeps us humble. It keeps us grateful, and it keeps us willing to obey him. It's a great thing to fix our minds on before corporate worship begins. Speaking about Abraham, Joshua continues in the voice of God. This is in the second part of verse 3. He says, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. Now those two statements together, they don't make any sense. God multiplies Abraham's family. He gives him Isaac. That's not what I would call many. Now, I understand that once you have two kids, you never feel like you have two kids. You always feel like you had one kid, and the next day, it seems like you had five kids. Because the two is like, you know, just overwhelming at times. We always joke in our house that the first kid convinces you that you can be a good parent, and the second kid convinces you that you are wrong. No. But anyway, go back. And according to the narrative in Genesis, he says many. And then it says it took 25 years to get Isaac after he was promised. So then you read the first part of verse 4, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Okay, well, there's two more, but that's not much better. It doesn't really fulfill my understanding of what many really means. And according to the record in Genesis, those two boys came along after 20 years of childlessness for Isaac and Rebekah. The point is, God doesn't seem to be in any kind of hurry in fulfilling what he has told his people. He's not driven by the calendar or intimidated by the clock. God does multiply Abraham's seed, but he does it slowly. He does what he promises. sometimes so gradually that we don't even really see his faithfulness. This is frequently God's way to be faithful in little, and even little by little. Let me give another suggestion for preparing your hearts for worship on Sunday mornings. Focus more on the fact than the degree of God's faithfulness or its speed. Ask him to give you eyes to see the small movements, because often those small movements have a wide trajectory for the future. We easily lose sight of what God has done by demanding to see it all at once or to see really big things. Look for the little things. As a new believer, it doesn't take very long for us to notice the gradual pace of God in our lives. And as a new believer, it doesn't take long before we begin to encounter the mysterious ways of God. Look at God's ways that are expressed in this verse. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Jacob and his descendants inherit the blessing of Abraham. Jacob and his family will continue the line of God's chosen people. Esau sold his birthright, showing that he couldn't care less about God's promise to Abraham and Isaac. Esau, he wasn't excited about it. His faith was not in that. But Jacob had full faith in God's promises. Esau gets an immediate inheritance, a nice one. But the covenant family, the people of God, instead of receiving their inheritance, they go to Egypt, where they'll be enslaved for 400 years. Why do God's chosen people experience hardship and slavery while others get a reward? Why do God's chosen ones experience the affliction while others enjoy the good things? See how Scripture recognizes this mystery that God's people so often have to wait, and so often have to wait in great distress for God's promised blessing in their lives? That is what God does for people who believe. And he doesn't hide the fact that this is what he does. Jesus told his disciples, you had better count the cost before you come and follow me, because there will be some strange hardships that you will have to face. But all the while, he shows us that he is right there beside us the whole time. There's an old saying, you never know the value of your anchor until you're in a storm. God sometimes uses hardship to get us to depend on him more completely. And sometimes we face hardships as his means for teaching us lessons on humility, and lessons on his grace and his ability to rescue and his trustworthiness and a whole host of other things we need to learn. If you're going through a particularly difficult time right now, prepare your heart for worship by asking God to teach you all that he wants you to learn from it. Thank him for his ways that include all of these mysterious little hardships. It does us all good as believers to remember what it was like to be in bondage to sin. To remember who and what we were when God found us. And then to rejoice in the redemption that was purchased so dearly for us on the cross. It's a dangerous thing to take the gift of salvation for granted. The verses that are up here right now are basically Exodus 14 distilled down to a few verses. And Exodus 14 stresses the utter helplessness of Israel at the sea. In fact, it says that God himself placed them in that position of helplessness when they're leaving Egypt. He places them in a position of helplessness. He deliberately puts Israel as sitting ducks by the sea, and they're hemmed in and totally helpless as Egypt's military machines roll in behind them. Why does God operate this way? He operates this way to remind you that salvation is His. It comes from Him. The overwhelming power to save you comes from God. It doesn't come from anything inside of you. And He often does it His way, which is often very uncomfortable for us. But He does it this way to insist that there is no place for human pride in the presence of God. Jonah 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. But don't misunderstand, God's purpose is not to deform you into blobs of limp jello, only to let go and let God. But rather, His purpose is to transform us into humble worshipers who gladly confess that our help comes from God, the maker of heaven and earth. So God will sometimes box us up and make us fully aware of our own helplessness in order to show us that we're not delivered by our own cleverness or our own insight or our own manipulation or anxiety, but we're delivered by the God who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. In Numbers chapter 23 and 24, you read about the account of how Balak hired Balaam to come and curse the Israelites as they advanced from Egypt toward the Promised Land. Balak had amassed all the brass and pomp and regalia and maybe a few high school bands to hear Balaam's magic curse against Israel. But every attempt brought only more blessing. So Joshua preaches to Israel, remember the faithful protection of God. Remember how He shielded you from Balaam's passion and Balak's purpose. The same appeal applies to God's people in our very own age. The Balaams and the Balaks assume different guises, but the protection of God remains unchanging. But you know, my memory and yours tends to be really fragmentary. If we knew what God has kept from us and what He has kept from us, we would have no trouble confessing how faithful His protection has been. So when we're preparing our hearts, prepare your heart for worship. Thank Him for all those protections that you either can't see or you just don't. This idea of protection carries over into the next few verses. Like hornets that break up a crowd, God allowed reports to come to Canaan about Israel's conquests. The reports frightened and scattered, and in some cases paralyzed the inhabitants of the Promised Land. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab told the spies that their hearts were melting in fear. The major impression Israel is supposed to receive from this section is that the power is solely God's. And Joshua makes the point skillfully at the end of verse 12, summing up the conquest west of the Jordan. It was not by your sword or by your bow. Don't begin to imagine that your own efforts achieve anything. God deserves all the praise for the things that happen in your life. So in the moments before worship begins, turn your thoughts towards any spiritual accomplishments that you may have been a part of. All those things that you thought, man, I really did great. And acknowledge that the praise belongs to your Creator. Whenever the people of God start to take their blessings for granted, they begin drifting away from sincere worship of their Lord. We talked about this last week. But a grateful heart is a strong defense against spiritual sluggishness. And it tends to spur us on to serve God with sincerity and faithfulness. And what else could one do toward a God who calls, delivers, protects, and supplies? I mean, when you fully understand how he works in your life, it almost causes a compulsion in you to want to worship him fully. In view of the fact of what God has done for Israel, Israel is obligated to do a lot for God. Service is supposed to be genuine, real, honest. And many people are pretenders in this matter. There were pretenders in the nation of Israel 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago. There are pretenders in the church today. All of that is unacceptable to God. Joshua made it clear that the people of Israel had to make a decision to serve their God. There could be no neutrality in the nation of Israel. I think we need to hear Joshua's challenge. Thankfully, God periodically raises up men and women like Joshua to stand before us and confront us. Do you know who you are in relationship to God? Have you made a choice? If not, then choose. Choose who you're going to serve. It's an imperative. Each of us needs to seriously hear this. Because what we're called to do is to examine our relationship with Jesus Christ. So ask yourself the questions. Have you wholeheartedly made that choice? And are you absolutely convinced in that choice? I mean, it's one thing to raise your hand and say, yep, I'm in the club. Raising your hand and being in the club is a whole lot different than paying the dues to be in the club. Perhaps if you're real honest with yourself, you'll say, I prayed a little prayer a long time ago. I don't know. And maybe you know that you are or you aren't completely sold out for him. Do the things that excite the average person in our culture, are those the things that excite you? It's easy to slip into a quiet little rebellion going about your life in your own way. But the time comes when you have to choose who or what will control you. In that matter, the choice is ours. Will it be God or our own limited personality or another imperfect substitute? Much of Christianity in the United States is characterized by worldliness, waywardness, willfulness, wandering, wastefulness, weakness, whimpering, worry, wickedness. And I'm out of W's in the thesaurus here, okay? But it can be traced to believers who have not made determined, decisive decisions to dedicate themselves to Jesus Christ and to serve him courageously and consistently and continually. I don't know why we keep doing these alliterations with the same letter, but the message of Joshua was given, like I said, 3,400 years ago. It's still the same message we're supposed to be listening to today. Eventually, we all have to decide. So make a decision to believe and to follow him wholeheartedly. A decision to serve the Lord with all that we are and all that we have. But a decision has to be made. You might not think you have to make a decision, or you might think, I haven't made a decision. But you have. No allowance is granted for putting the decision off. The people responded, when they hear this, the people of Israel respond with all kinds of enthusiasm. They're moved by the force of Joshua's arguments and his examples, and they despise the very thought of forsaking the God who had delivered them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, protected them in the wilderness, and brought them into the land of promise. And you say, perish the very thought that we might ever be guilty of such ingratitude. And then after this chapter, there's another 700 chapters explaining exactly how they demonstrate their ingratitude to God. But here they join Joshua's chorus, and they promise that they would serve the Lord. But Joshua does a strange thing after Israel enthusiastically declares that they would serve God. He argues with them about their declaration. But his contesting their declaration was merely a test for them to see if their decision was sincere. He was not at all satisfied with this burst of enthusiasm. Did he detect the traces of insincerity in them? Maybe, but Joshua goes on to try and strengthen their resolve. It appears that he throws cold water on their whole enthusiasm, I think, because he understood that it's easy for people to promise obedience to the Lord, but it's something else to actually follow through. I haven't been here long enough, and I haven't even asked the question if in the past you guys have done like campaigns for raising funds for something, and you do pledges and all. And I know a lot of churches, they do this pledge, you know, you're going to pledge to do this much. You know, I'm going to pledge, I'm going to do this much each month and all. And often when churches do that, they realize they get all kinds of pledges, but a few months down the road, all those pledges, they're not coming in the way they were promised to come in. And I think that describes a lot in the church. When in the moment, when we hear something like this, it sounds like a great idea, and we're jumping on. And then after a while, it kind of fizzles and we're not so enthusiastic. That's what Joshua is talking about here. I think his words were perhaps an overstatement, and they were intended to slap down a little bit of the Israelites' overconfidence. I think he was trying to make them look honestly at their own hearts. And I think that's one of the hardest things for us, is to take a step away from ourselves and look at ourselves honestly. And to say, okay, well, I'm not doing well here and I'm not doing well there. Those are hard things to do. But I think this is a warning against easy believism and cheap grace. He's saying, don't make this decision lightly. Understand what's involved. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, back in the 1930s, talked about cheap grace with the church in Germany. And because it had become a social club. And it wasn't, they weren't acting the way they were supposed to act if they were God's chosen people. And a lot of horrible things happened, and a lot of horrible things were done through the church in Germany at that time. Just like Bonhoeffer, Joshua was saying, don't make this decision lightly. Understand what's involved. Jesus did the same thing in when you read Luke 14. I mean, the Jesus bandwagon is rolling along with a whole lot of enthusiasm, and then Jesus seems to throw a whole lot of cold water on everybody. And he says, do you really want to be my follower? Eat my flesh. Even Peter's freaked out about that. He's like, maybe you should keep your mouth shut. Don't say things like that. It'll scare people off. The church today needs to take notice of this. Too frequently, the Jesus we present is some variety of prepackaged joy and peace and a provision that works twice as fast as aspirin. Often we're guilty of presenting this. We make Jesus into some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. Meanwhile, we glibly perjure ourselves, singing songs like I surrender all before a holy judge who will one day hold us accountable. And we simply have to make our commitment. We make it too easily, lightly. We should make it cautiously. And we should make it full of fear. I don't think this one's in your notes. But if you sense that you've been too casually, openly confess that to God. You have to do that to fully prepare your heart for worship. Joshua's point was to indicate that this is not about It's not about religious reformation. It's about a spiritual transformation. When Joshua said, you can't do these things, the point is that God himself is the only one who can do them. God himself is the only one who is going to transform you. He's the only one that's going to change your heart. God transforms us from the inside out. You don't reform yourself. We don't just try harder to be good. We have to trust God to begin his work of changing us from the inside, and then it works itself out. That's what Joshua wants them to stop and think about. Anyone who serves the Lord must have this kind of determination that regardless of the difficulties and perils of service, they're going to serve anyway. Lip service, even though persistent, is never enough. Without action, it's worthless. Joshua had heard the words of their pledge, but they needed to prove their sincerity. They needed to prove their sincerity by the way it changed them. And then a pledge has to be remembered. Joshua attempts to kind of get their pledge and their memories to stick together. Constantly reflecting on the pledges you've made to God is also an excellent part of heart preparation for worship. The Bible book titled Joshua ends with an exciting bit of history. We call it an obituary. Now, that might seem like a rather dry-as-toast means of closing an otherwise interesting book, but it's certainly more than a where-are-they-now kind of section for the cast members at the end of a show. These obituaries are placed here to underscore the emphasis of the whole book. God is faithful to his promise. Each one was buried in the land that God had promised them. They've died, but their tombstones are monuments to the fidelity of their God, his faithfulness in bringing them into the promised land. The reference to the bones of Joseph here especially testify of God's faithfulness. The book of Genesis closes with Joseph clinging to God's promise of the land. And it's kind of an astounding picture. Joseph is both over Egypt, and he's in Egypt. But he is certainly not of Egypt. And as he dies, Joseph's eyes are glued to another land, the promised land. And he's so taken with that promise, it is such a passion for him that he requires his relatives to take his bones to that land when God leads him out of Egypt. This is 400 years later. And now they find their resting place at the end of Joshua's book. This is 500 to 600 years. But the passage of time does not void the promises of God. Joshua, Joseph, Eliezer, they're all dead, but they speak to us here about God's faithfulness. How is God speaking to you this morning? Is it to better prepare your heart for worship each Sunday? Maybe God placed his finger on the fact that you've kind of been straddling a couple of fences, living indecisively, not quite sure whether you're willing to do away with some idols in your life. He might be wanting you to start to speak out for him among your friends. That's a scary thing, going public with your faith. That can be terrifying. Or just start sharing the difference that Christ is making in your life. The deeper you get into your walk with him, the more you realize that there are costs and demands made on you by your faith. The choice is not about what other people think. It can't be made to please your family or your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your spouse, or whatever peer group is important to you. Don't make a decision because of what other people are doing. Make it your choice, yours alone, to commit yourself to following him fully. following Jesus Christ is not easy or comfortable. There are times where we struggle to understand or to move forward, and times where we don't see the end. We don't like not knowing where this path leads or what's on the other side of that door. And as much as we might think the world revolves around us or our set of problems or issues that consume us, there's a much larger picture to consider. And this is where we have to trust his promises. Trust that his plan is better than anything we can think up. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you for your faithfulness to us, even in those times when we're walking a long ways away from your path. And a lot of times we're not even that far off the path. It's just maybe a little over into the gravel a little bit. And too often we don't understand where things are going or why you're leading us this way. And I just pray, Lord, that whatever gets in our way, whatever prevents us from surrendering and giving in, you would help us to work through that and to make you the center of our existence. That we would focus on you, that we would filter everything in our lives through your word, that we might all live lives that are pleasing in your sight, that bring honor and glory to you, and that other people see and recognize for what they are and want the same type of hope that we have, and that we can share your good news with them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.